We have been privileged in Christ to be seated in the heavenly places in Him. We're in the inner ring. We get to hear the secrets of God revealed to us in His Word. Before we listen to Him speak, let's pray together. Oh God, by the leading of a star, You manifested Your only Son to the peoples of the earth. Lead us who know You now by faith to Your presence, where we may see Your glory face to face, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Joel prophesied in the day of King Joash, and there had been a judgment brought upon the southern kingdom of Judah, a judgment of locusts, swarming locusts that devoured everything. But that was just a type of a greater judgment coming against Judah when they'd be taken captive by the swarming locusts of the Babylonians. And so God calls them to repentance before that great notable day of the Lord. And it's from this text that Peter later quotes on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. And the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. And you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we're going to hear a portion of this, verses 28 through 32, quoted by Peter in our New Testament lesson. Our New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin at verse 5 and read through verse 21. And remember, this was the festival day of Pentecost. It was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was 50 days after Passover. And the Lord Jesus and the heavenlies had poured out His Spirit upon His brethren there, these 120. And now we see the reaction in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew 2. Verses 1 through 12. And let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly caused the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for this glorious account of another miracle surrounding the birth of our Lord and Savior, the eternal Son of God. How you used stars and angels and dreams and the prophets of old to bring men from the east, men from pagan countries to come and worship you. We pray now that you'd give light to us, Holy Spirit. Give us understanding into your word so we might know, so we might be filled with expectation, so we might believe your promises, so that we might be obedient. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, this is Epiphany Sunday. What does Epiphany mean? Epiphany, our English word Epiphany, is from a Greek word that is in the Bible. And it's a word that means to appear or to give light. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men." That's the Greek word epiphany. And later there in Titus chapter 3, Paul uses it again. Titus 3:4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man epiphanied. Of course, that happened when God sent His Son, who was born of the Virgin, grew up and died on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, the scripture says, "Therefore he says," God says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." That word epiphany means to appear. It also means to give light. That's the word epiphany there. Christ will epiphany you. He will give you light. He will give you understanding. The word occurs in the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, once his son was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and his tongue was loosed. Remember, he'd been mute for those 9 months for his unbelief. But now the Holy Spirit opened his mouth, his tongue filled him, and he blesses God. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people." And then he prophesies about his son John, that John will give light, epiphany, to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And of course, the ultimate light is the day spring from on high, Jesus who gives light. So on January 6th, that's this Wednesday, that's the day of Epiphany, or the Feast of Epiphany. Actually, that feast was appointed by the church long before even the Christmas festival. And it was set apart to commemorate the coming of the wise men, which is understood to be the first manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. And when we use that word Gentiles, just so we're all clear, we're talking about the nations. Those beyond the nation of Israel, all the other nations. Christ was going to make himself known to the nations. And so we read of the account where the star led them to the Christ. They were given light. Yes, they were given light by the star, but they were given understanding to seek the newborn King of the Jews. Now we come this morning to Acts chapter 2, and we continue in this great account of the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ was crucified and after his resurrection, 10 days after he descended up into heaven, and Christ from heaven pours out the Holy Spirit. That was another epiphany of Christ. Another appearance, another manifestation of Christ. He gave his brethren, these 120 men and women there, he gave them light. Not a star. But he gave wind and fire, signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit and power. And Christ, through his Spirit, made them fluent in other languages. They'd never studied these other languages. They didn't know these languages, but he made them fluent so they could speak it. And that signified that Christ would be manifested to the nations as their King and Savior also. He's just not King of the Jews. He's King of kings and Lord of all lords. So back there in Acts 1 verse 6, before Christ ascended and the apostles were asking him, "Was it this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Restoring the kingdom of Israel means discipling the nations to Christ. It's much bigger than just this one little nation of Israel. How did the Magi, how did those wise men know to follow the star? You ever wonder that? How did they know to call this newborn child the King of the Jews? And even more interesting to me is, how did they know to bow down and worship him as God? Well, I suggest to you, they knew it by the wonderful works of God. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, that's the key verse of our text this morning. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Well, the Magi had heard the wonderful works of God spoken in olden time by the prophets. Balaam, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam prophesied over the nation of Israel. But it's quite an interesting prophecy. It was words God stuck in his mouth. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Balaam, by the way, was from that country where the wise men came hundreds of years later. But that's not the only olden time message they'd heard the wonderful works of God from. There was men like Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, lived through the Babylonian Empire, lived into the Mede and Persian Empire, made chief of the Magi, chief of the wise men. God raised him up. And Daniel was a faithful man. And Daniel, no doubt, gave understanding and light to the wise men, left them the books of the Scripture. They had the ancient texts, and so here they have all these olden time messages. Then the star rises, and these Magi have light. They have understanding. But let's go to Acts 2. How did the brethren, how did these 120 men and women come to understand the events on Pentecost? Yes, Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem till he'd pour out the promise of the Father. Wait, and you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. But how did they know that this fit with what was promised of old? Well, they knew by the wonderful works of God that had been spoken to them by Jesus himself face to face, by the Holy Spirit newly speaking to them as they were filled with him, and certainly through the olden messages as well, the prophet Joel. And so, again, Acts 2:11 is the crux of the text this morning. Hearing the wonderful works of God in our own language from God's own word. And we see how these things are brought together. So let's look here at point one. New news of the wonderful works of God in our own language, in our own tongues. And point A here, Christ overturns the confusion and curse of Babel. And he does so with the good news. Basically, sinners, they are in a state of confusion. They may not think so, but all unbelievers are confused. They don't know reality. They don't know. They don't understand and believe origin. They don't believe there is a creator God who made them and all things. They don't believe there's a day of reckoning, of judgment. They're in a state of confusion. They have a confused mind. Well, Christ overturns the confusion, and it's symbolized here with the Tower of Babel. And he overturns the curse that's upon man because of our sin. And it happens through the good news. Verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." The word devout has the idea of having a fear of God before their eyes. So these are sincerely religious men. And some of them were proselytes. In fact, we read down in verse 10 that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte would be someone who came and became part of the Jewish religion. So the Jews had two classifications of proselytes. There were proselytes of righteousness, and there were proselytes of the gate. And a proselyte of righteousness was one who went the whole way. You know, the whole Angelus. They were circumcised, and they were admitted to the Jewish church, and they kept the ceremonial law and the whole thing. Even though they weren't born a Jew, they were from another nation, they became one in essence. A proselyte of the gate was someone who came right up to the gate, more or less. They had forsaken their idolatry. They were worshiping the true God, but they didn't observe the ceremonial law. They weren't circumcised. They didn't participate necessarily in all the feasts and so forth and the sacrifices. So they were proselytes of the gate. Well, Jerusalem was packed with devout Jews from every nation, it says there in verse 5. And by the way, that's not hyperbole. Say, oh, well, that sounds like literary, you know, speech from every nation. Well, there are many records that would suggest that's not hyperbole. Because of the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews through the various scatterings and judgments, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and so forth, and through the Greek conquests, and finally the Roman Empire, there were few cities and towns in the world that didn't have a contingent of Jews living in them. I didn't say nations, they're just few cities and towns. They were everywhere. In fact, Josephus, in his History of the Jews, quotes Herod Agrippa. Agrippa said, "There is no people upon the habitable earth which have not some portion of you Jews among them." Incredible statement. God had scattered the Jews because of judgment, using it as judgment. You know, the land will vomit you because you have not kept the Sabbath, you have violated my law, you have not loved me. So God scattered them in captivity. But in scattering the Jews for judgment, God, in his magnificent, mysterious ways, he was also spreading his seed, the word of God, like good seed upon the soil of the nations. Because we read in Acts 15 and verse 21 at this Jerusalem council, James, the half-brother of the Lord, says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Long before the apostles ever took the new news, the good news, Moses was already being read and taught all over the world. All these old news, these ancient texts. God was preparing things for a great harvest. Well, some of these devout Jews were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, no doubt. We know it was the day of Pentecost. We know in verse 10 there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentile and proselytes. So there were those who were coming there. It was a pilgrimage feast, one of the three where God had commanded you are to gather on this day and make sacrifice and offering. So some were there for the day of Pentecost, but verse 5 tells us also some of these devout Jews from every nation were dwelling in Jerusalem. They had picked up and moved there, and they were living there in Jerusalem now. Now that seems strange. Were they just doing that because Pentecost? No, they didn't move there for a one-day feast. They were doing it because it was a time of great expectation. We sang the song "Angels from the Realms of Glory," and the fourth verse said, "Saints before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in his temple shall appear. There's lines of that verse that are taken from the Old Testament prophets, but it's speaking about a great time of anticipation, and then the Lord whom you seek suddenly comes to the temple, Malachi prophesied. Well, there in this first century times, there was this general expectation that a Messiah was going to appear. And it was based on Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel, the prophecy of 70 weeks of years, or 490 years of exile. And furthermore, the scepter had departed from Judah, Genesis 49:10. And the prophecy by Jacob way back then was, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, the scepter departed. Herod, who's sitting on the throne, he's an Idumean. He's a half-breed. He's not from the line of David. So there was this general expectation. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And this brought the more zealous and devout Jews to live in Jerusalem, because where else would you expect the king to come? That's where the wise men came. Whereas he was born king of the Jews. Let's go on. Verses 6 and following. When this sound occurred, what sound? When you go back to verse 2, it was this great sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. By the way, the timing of Christ pouring out his Spirit is rather interesting. We learned later from Peter that it was the third hour of the day, which was 9 a.m. That's approximately the time for the Jewish morning sacrifice. They were commanded by God's law, evening and morning, to make a sacrifice, the ascension offering, a sweet savor to God. So here the priests were there in the temple. It's the day of Pentecost, so there's the temple's filled with individuals, devout men. And the morning sacrifice is being offered, which is supposed to be a sweet aroma ascending to God, when the Lord pulls out the sweeter aroma. And he pours out his Spirit on them, and the great sound happens. So there was a great gathering there, and then when this happens, everyone's just, what's going on? Now, everyone there could speak Greek. Koine, that was the language. That was a trade language of the day. Just like English pretty much is the trade language of the world. Everyone could speak Greek. Jews could speak Greek, and they also spoke Aramaic, and some of them could even speak Hebrew. And many people could also speak Latin, because the Roman Empire was really bringing that Latin language to bear throughout the empire. So they were fluent in lots of languages. Yet these brethren spoke everyone's native language, and that confused the hearers. They're confused because they realize these guys are Galileans. In other words, they're ignorant rednecks. They don't study language. How do we hear our own language so eloquently spoken by these men? And what we're actually hearing them speak so eloquently is these wonderful works of God. That was confusing. And by the way, that illustrates again that God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world to confound, to confuse the sophisticates of this world, and the strong and the mighty. And of course, God did that years and centuries before at the Tower of Babel. You know the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. This was after the great flood. And so Noah and his three sons and their wives, they were the only ones living. And God told Noah and his family, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But they didn't. They all congregated in one place in the land of Shinar. That place where the wise men came from, and Balaam and all these others, they gathered right there, one place, and They didn't want to scatter. They didn't want to fill the earth. They didn't want to worship the Creator God. And they said, let's make a name for ourselves and let's build a tower to heaven. And that's the story of Babel. And God comes down and looks upon them and sees what they're doing. And he says, we will confuse the language of the people and scatter them to break the power of their idolatry. And so what he did by confusing the one language is he made them speak all different languages and they couldn't understand one another. Now fast forward and you come to this day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And here Christ gathering the first fruits of his harvest on the day of Pentecost. Devout men from every nation, there's the first fruits. He overturns the confusion of Babel. Of course it creates more confusion. But how does he overturn the confusion of Babel? By making them all speak one language again? No. No. By making them all to hear the one good news in their own language. And the good news is we have a king. He's ascended to the heavens. He's alive. We have a king. And they all heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Now, there are those Christians who practice tongue speaking today. You're probably familiar with that, modern tongue speaking. And what's really interesting is modern tongue speaking is more of a babble sound. A babbling sound of syllables, often unintelligible. Sometimes you might hear some words in there that you know. Generally, it's never interpreted. But these tongues that were spoken were understood clearly without translators or interpretation. They heard their own language. The curse of Babel is over. The age of the blessing of the new news, the gospel begins. The gospel is understood in our own language. And by the way, if you go back to the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, we find out that this very truth had to be recovered during that era called the Reformation. Because the church, I don't want to say they'd returned to the confusion of Babel, but they had slid into the confusion of Babel because they were babbling the whole liturgy, the whole worship service, and they were babbling the whole Word of God in Latin. Now, Latin's not a bad language. It's a good language. We learn much from Latin, but it was no longer spoken in those days, and so it wasn't understood. And so people would go to church. And they would sit there and the professionals would have to do it all. Because nobody understood anything anyway. They couldn't even sing. So it was sung for them. But thanks be to God for raising up men like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Tyndale and all these others, Knox. And they labored to return the worship and the Word of God to the people in their own language. So that they could hear the wonderful works of God and be amazed. And worship the God who has appeared to the nations. Well, what else does Pentecost signal? It signals that Christ's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. Here's a real simple chronology lesson. What follows Genesis 11? Genesis 12. What follows the story of Babel in Genesis 11? The story of God making his promise to Abram. And the promise that God made to Abram was, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram, you who have no children, Abram, you who is 75 years old and your wife's about as old as you, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'll make you of a great nation. Now, how in the world was that going to happen? Well, we know the story. God provided and worked out that great miracle. Well, the same story is hinged here. The apostles were concerned, is at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Don't worry about that, Jesus says. That's not in your authority. You're going to get power and you're going to get the Holy Spirit and you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll see how this takes place, but it's not for you just to understand all those times and seasons. How was God going to fulfill and extend this kingdom, a saving rule, not only in Israel, but through Israel to the rest of the world? That's the promise of Abram. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we have this great promise chapter following that comic, disastrous chapter of Genesis 11, that Tower of Babel. And God's response was to confuse the foolishness of men, the wisdom of men, make it foolish, and it was to show through the weak again, one man, a barren family, I'm going to bless the whole world. Those who want to deny that they need a creator God, I will scatter, but I will bless you, Abram. And so at Pentecost, Christ dramatically signals that he's on the throne. Verse 2, suddenly there comes a sound from heaven. He's on the throne in heaven. Christ is sending out this great sound and pouring out his spirit. And that was signaling that his promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. Because where God said in Genesis 12:3 to Abram, Abram and you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We know the ultimate reality is that it's Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's promised seed. In Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this began as he poured out his Holy Spirit and empowered ordinary men and women to communicate the good news of Jesus to the whole human race, the wonderful works of God. But look at verse 13. Others mocking said they're full of new wine. Most of them were amazed. And by the way, Luke gives a list of nations there represented, and he more or less does it like a compass. He moves from the east to the west to the north to the south, all these nations surrounding Jerusalem. And they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're filled with wonder, they're confused, but there's those detractors. Ah, they must be drunk. I always wondered how that works. They're hearing perfect elocution, perfect language being spoken by Galileans. They must be drunk. In that case, let's all get drunk, right? And we can all become linguists. They must be drunk. Scoffers. And by the way, from this point on, we find scoffers in opposition throughout the book of Acts. You see the great advance and success of the gospel, and there's always these tag-alongs fighting it, resisting it, scoffing, ridiculing it. They're detractors of Christ and of his church. You know, there are those still today, and there's an application here. There are those still today who mock Christians. They say, oh, you're just wasting your time in that church on Sunday. You could be doing better things, more fun things. You're talking nonsense there. Sounds like all babble to us. Like a speech of a drunk man. Well, praise be to God if that's what they're saying of us. Because that's what they said of the apostles, right? But there are some Christians who want to so much fit in and be accepted by the world. This is that double-mindedness. That they're more or less camouflage. They don't look, they don't sound, they don't act much differently than the world. In other words, they don't look, they don't sound like they're drunk with the Holy Spirit or anything like that. They fit in so well with the world. They'd never be accused of being drunk at 9 a.m. because there's no evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit in them. And so the question to us is, which is true of us? So the world say, man, what a radical nut. What are you always doing that church? Or do they not even know that you name the name of Christ? Well, let's move on. Point two. The old news. The old news of the wonderful works of God in God's own words. Verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so here he stands up. And he's standing up clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit because he's not that cowardly denier of Jesus now. He's been healed from that. He's courageously confessing Jesus Christ. And the first thing he does is he denies they were drunk. It's 9 o'clock. Now you might wonder, why is that a proper explanation? But there was a Jewish custom, and it's based on Exodus 16:8. Exodus 16:8 talks about how God fed the people in the wilderness. He gave them bread in the morning, manna from heaven, and he gave them meat at night. And the Jews took that as a custom so that they would only eat bread in the morning, and generally after the morning sacrifice. And then they would not have wine unless they had meat, which was during the evening meal. And in fact, this is the sense that's found in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 and 17, where Solomon says, a godless ruler feeds, he feasts and he drinks in the morning to get drunk, but a godly prince feasts at the proper time for the right purpose. So when Peter just more or less passes off, these aren't drunk, it's 9 a.m., he's saying, we're good Jews. We're devout men. We're not ungodly ones who just go get drunk. We live by, you know, the traditions. We live by the word of God. But then he goes on to the real explanation that this miracle of us speaking in your language, it's fulfilling God's word. Joel 2, 28-32. And so point A here, Pentecost signaled the last days had begun and would conclude in the last day. Pentecost signaled that the last days, plural, had begun and would conclude in the last day, singular. Again, these first century Jews were filled with expectation. They read the Bible, which was Genesis through Malachi. They read the scriptures, seeing themselves, seeing their generation as the one to whom it would all come true. And they were right in reading it that way. Because God clearly had given them a time clock saying, it's time. Daniel's prophecy of the 490 years, the 70 weeks of years. It was time for Messiah to appear. And of course he had. He had epiphany. And here he had done it again by pouring out the Spirit. But they were reading the books and they didn't have all the light, all the understanding. So they had Daniel's prophecy, other prophecies like Joel's prophecy here. It included signs. God gave them signs. When you see the signs, you'll know what time it is. You'll know you've arrived. Remember the signs. Remember the story. Remember Babel. Remember Abram. Tell it over and over to your children. And so the people would pray and they would puzzle over the ancient texts, trying to urgently find meanings in the times of their stress and sorrow. Peter stands up and he begins to quote Joel, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. He quotes scripture. Now, just a quick application there. You say, okay, so he quotes scripture. Christ's preacher, a preacher who's devoted to Christ, Christ's scholars, those who are devoted to Christ, they never learn above the Bible. I don't mean by that, boy, they only study the Bible and they never study any other's text. I don't mean that at all. The Apostle Paul was quite familiar with pagan poets and quoted them when he dealt with pagans. But what I'm saying is, the Spirit isn't given to us as Christians to make us wiser than the Scriptures, so that we now sit in judgment of the Scriptures. God gave us the Spirit and the Word so that it can sit in judgment of us. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Scriptures and Spirit are given to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so it's notable that Peter begins this first great sermon with God's word. And he quotes it. And my, he quotes it accurately. He knew God's word. He understands that this tongue-speaking miracle, Pentecost, was a sign that the last days had begun. And whenever you read that phrase in Scripture, and it occurs many times, you have to ask, last days of what? Well, in one sense, the last days, we're still in them, but it began at Pentecost. It's the gospel age, in one sense, from Christ's ascension to the second coming. These are the last days of grace. Christ is on his throne. His kingdom is among men. It's growing. And when he does come again in person, it will be a time of judgment. He will come as the judge. There'll be no second chances after these last days. Hebrews 1:2 tells us, you know, God used to speak to the people through prophets and all these other ways. In these last days, he speaks to us through his son, Jesus. All the prophecy has ceased. There's been a changing of the guard. And so we're in these last days. But there was even a more immediate context than that when Peter's quoting this. He's talking to devout men, Jews, in Jerusalem who dwelt there. And he here, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he said, these are the last days before the destruction of the Jewish nation. Before, verse 20, that great and notable, awesome day of the Lord. When the Roman armies will come and sack this city. And as Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, I'll take the kingdom of God from you, Israel, and I will give it to a nation producing the fruits of it. What nation? Was he going to give it to Rome? No. His new holy nation. His new Israel of God, the church. These are the last days. This is what was prophesied by Joel. And here you've got the sign, the pouring out of the Spirit in all flesh. Now, it's not that the Spirit had never been given to men before. The Old Testament prophets have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, it says that God gave His good Spirit to instruct Israel. But the prophecy here says the difference is now He'll pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Not just certain kinds of people like prophets, but all ranks and class of mankind. Without distinction of sex, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Without distinction of age, your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Without distinction of status, men servants and maid servants, I'll pour my Spirit out on them as well, and they shall prophesy. Now, of course, we're all God's servants if we belong to Christ. We learned that even last week. We're all bond slaves of Jesus. But the point is, no distinction. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In fact, it wasn't just the 12 apostles here who were speaking in tongues and who had received the Spirit and the power. It was all 120 brethren, including the women, proclaiming the Magnalia Dei, the wonderful works of God. But they weren't just proclaiming the wonderful works of God. They were also prophesying. Verse 18 says, they shall prophesy. And what were they going to prophesy of? They were prophesying, verse 20, of that coming great and awesome day of the Lord. What I call the last day. And again, this phrase occurs in the New Testament. You have to ask, last day of what? But before we go to the last day, let's just take that phrase, day of the Lord, verse 20. The day of the Lord describes a last day because the day of the Lord is a phrase that speaks of God coming in judgment or of Christ coming in judgment. In Isaiah chapter 13, three different times this phrase is used, the day of the Lord, and it's used to describe God judging the empire of Babylon. And he says clearly in Isaiah 13, the way God would judge Babylon, how the day of the Lord would come, and he would use the Median Empire to come in and overthrow Babylon. The one great thing that these Holy Spirit-filled men and women would prophesy was of this coming great day of the Lord, judgment on the Jewish nation. This was not something new. That's what Jesus told them in Matthew 24. In Luke 21, it's repeated. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, coming in judgment. And that happened about 40 years later. 40 years after Christ's death, here this great and awesome day of the Lord. And why was it so great and awesome? Because it ended the old covenant system, the old covenant economy, the old covenant administration of the covenant. No more Mosaic economy, no more Levitical priests, no more temple, no more sacrifices. The once for all sacrifice has been made. The true tabernacle's in heaven. We have a great high priest who ever lives making intercession for us. The types and shadows are done. And by the way, the holy nation status is forever abolished because you crucified the Lord of glory. And so that crucified, risen Lord of glory now comes in judgment. But there was time to repent. These are the last days, these 40 years leading up to that great destruction. It was the epiphany of Christ and vengeance for killing him, as well as for all the blood of the martyrs from righteous Abel up to Zacharias. The last day of covenant Israel. But that's also a type and a picture of the ultimate last day, when time is no more and history ends, and when Christ returns the second time as judge. And he says in John 6, if you believe in me, I will raise you up on the last day. So Pentecost signals that. And then finally, Pentecost signals the shaking of heaven and earth to make way for the new creation. And we see this in this prophetic, apocalyptic, sky is falling language, or if you don't like Kenny Penny's terminology, use earth-shattering language, all right? Listen to this stuff in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, the historian Josephus reports of very like ominous signs that preceded the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He tells that there was incredible thunders and lightnings and earthquakes before Jerusalem was sacked. He talks about a comet that hung over the city for some time. And beyond that, he said, and take this as you will, Josephus reported that there was a light, not just a comet, but a light that hung over the city in the form of a sword pointing downward that was seen by all in the city. Dr. Lightfoot, an older saint, notes that the blood of Christ, his crucifixion, and the fire of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, they certainly appeared before this great day of the Lord. That's true. And also the vapor of smoke in Christ's ascension, and the fact that the sun was darkened. You could say the moon turned to blood at Christ's death. It was darkness in the high noonday. And then there was the blood of many Jews that was spilled, and their cities and towns and synagogues burned in fire leading up to this destruction of Jerusalem. And then finally the temple itself was torn down stone upon stone and burnt. So we could look for literal fulfillment of these things, and there are some that seem to parallel. All that said and true, as it may be, this sky is falling type of language, it's found in the prophets of old. It's found here, quoted by Peter. It's found in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. It's what we might call earth-shattering events. Things that happen in society and global impacts that shake the very fabric of society. You know, right to its very foundation. That's the emphasis. It's apocalyptic. It's terrible. It's a time of great distress. It's a time of instability and uncertainty and war. And Peter said, Peter's quoting Joel. So Joel said, no, Joel's just saying what the Lord said. The Lord said, when you see the signs of me pouring out my spirit on all flesh, know that the judgment is near. Because it all comes before that great and terrible day of the Lord. When God will not just shake the earth, but he'll shake heaven and earth. And by the way, while the unbelievers need to take warning that the judgment is near, the believer can take comfort that his redemption is near. Don't refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook on Mount Sinai the earth, but now he's promising, yes, once more I shake not only earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, whether it's Jerusalem or any other nation that raises its fist against God. Why? So that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then finally, this glorious, inclusive language of salvation in Christ. there's a politically correct word for you, inclusive. Christians are accused of, you know, being discriminatory and so on. Well, we're inclusive in all the right ways. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So where Jesus warned the Jews of this coming day of judgment, and his apostles echoed this warning over and over, it's a warning to repent before the judgment falls, because God promises to preserve his people if you call on me. And by the way, God describes a true Christian here. A true Christian is one who calls on the name of the Lord. And the Lord's response is, you shall be saved. You shall escape that judgment, which is a type and earnest of eternal salvation that's talked about in John 3:16. Let's just close with this application. God's people, the saved people, they're described as a praying people. They call on the name of the Lord. It intimates that no one is saved from his own merit, from his own righteousness. It doesn't mean if you're saved from a car accident, or saved from a heart attack, or saved eternally. None of us are saved because of ourselves. It's purely by God's favor and grace. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. And Christ is in heaven. And he's ever reigning, and he's ever living, and he's ever interceding for us before the throne. But we're not alone here on earth as he's in heaven, because he's poured out his spirit of grace. The Comforter has come. Epiphany. And he ever continues with the church on earth to see us through these last days till all the nations are discipled to Jesus Christ. Until he is perfected in us and then leads us through that portal called death into the presence of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great epiphany that took place on Pentecost and the pouring out of your Spirit upon all flesh, and how that continues to this day. And Lord, we pray that the ingathering would continue greatly here in America, in our hearts, but in this country and around the world, that nations would hear and fear you and turn and be saved. We pray that you deliver your people from the enemy of Christ, their enemies. And Lord, that you would overthrow and confound those who think they're wiser and stronger than you, wiser and stronger than your bride. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.